Don't be afraid of technology.
he knows me. That's the reason he said that. You know, they technology and burger are not used in the same sentence. And so he understands that situation. Let me make sure I'm on here. Is the Bible absolutely true? It's a great subject. And it's one there's not anybody in this room probably that doubts that. But we live in a society that doubts it. And that's the unfortunate thing. And so I'm going to approach this sort of as a lecture, as a class, not really preaching like old-fashioned gospel preaching. But I think it is, because I think it is a crucial subject that we need to be aware of. I've been preaching since 1962. When I began preaching in 1962, everybody believed the Bible. It is rare when you didn't find somebody that didn't believe the Bible. Things have changed. And because it's changed, we don't change the message, but sometimes we have to be better prepared to meet different kinds of opposition. What I've done tonight, I've got a handout that you might jot some things down on. You don't have to, but Kurt, if you'd pass these out, I'd appreciate it. It's just because we're going to be covering some material that really is kind of technical. It's not like quoting Acts 2:38. It is some other information that is to give us assurance that the Bible is the Word of God. While he's doing that, I'll again say we always enjoy coming to Windsor. It's a long way from Conifer, but we like Windsor. We like small towns, and Weezy and I worked in Ashdown, Arkansas, a town of about 5,000 for 10 years and loved it. We think Windsor is a great place. It's just a beautiful place. I know you've got a great man in Kurt and his family. It's great. Appreciate you all being and supportive of him. And I know you appreciate the work that he does. And we've been pleased to follow his work. And one of the things I like is he's come here and stayed here. That's good. It takes effort on the preacher's part to stay in one place. It's easy to move, but it's harder to stay. And we appreciate him staying. I'm going to begin. The basic point we're going to look at, the only real scripture we're going to look at, is Matthew 24:35. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will not pass away." We've got it. And we need confidence that we do have it. But the evolution of thought has changed. And that's destroyed the trust in the Bible. Trust is important. You know, we have to have trust in our bankers. And we have to have trust in our spouse. We have to have trust in the company that we work for. Trust is crucial. And so it is with the Bible. We need to have trust that this is God's Word. We ought not have any doubts. And as I said, I don't believe anybody in this room has any doubts. But we're living in a world that raises all kinds of questions. They don't trust the Bible. They don't believe it is God's Word. They don't believe it's absolute truth. There's thought has changed, and how decisions are made have changed. And there's three points there, these first three we're going to look at. Before the birth of Christ, up until the French Revolution in 1789, it was called the pre-modern age. God was real. The Bible and His Word was truth. That's just the way it was. People didn't question it. They may not have always lived like it, but they believed the Bible was truth. God was true. And so you had that up until that point. Then with the fall of the Bastille and the French Revolution in 1789, you began to change. And it came to be called the modernism or modern age. With that, you began to have the Industrial Revolution. You began to have science increasing. A little more modernism in terms of ease of living, not like we have it today, but they began to look at what they had, and science was the answer. Science could solve all the problems. And so people trusted in science. So they began to drift away from God and put their trust in what man could accomplish. And so it was called the modernism. And with that, you have you do have the Industrial Revolution that began to produce more goods. You began to have, you can tell in that time frame, this is going to last from the French Revolution until the fall of the Berlin Wall. Now, it's not that the fall had anything to do with it, it's just that's the time frame. And so you have 200 years here where science gives man the answers. But after a while, men began to say, I don't know if science really gives us all the answers. And during that time, as science is God, miracles began to be denied. Well, we can explain them away. That didn't really happen. Here's what really happened. And so you began to have a 200-year period of time in which people were led away from God, were to begin to doubt what they read in the Bible, had liberal theology that began to come on the scene and began to teach it in their seminaries. And as it began to taught in seminaries, it drifted on down to the common man. Then about the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989 until now, we have what is called the postmodern period. So you got pre-modernism, modernism, postmodernism. Now what's happened is you've got a different generation of people who make decisions based on different things, who question everything, and who are denying the inspiration of the Bible, who are denying that there is absolute truth. And so we've got these, and some of it is, you see, as the scientists and that age was there, people finally began to say, you know, they really don't answer the real questions of where am I going and what am I all about, and some of those key questions. And so as you moved into the postmodernism era, people began looking for some of those answers. But notice below the characteristics of this age. You have relativism. That means everything's relative. There is nothing absolute. Everything is relative. What may be true to you isn't true to me. What may work for you doesn't work for me. And so relativism is part of it. They also have experientialism, which says what I experience is my truth. If it happened to me, then that's what determines truth in my life, is what is going on around me. Pragmatism. Pragmatism says if it works, it's true. It doesn't matter how you get there. If the end result is what you're looking for, then that's truth. You see that in lots of churches. Whatever is going to draw the crowd, that's truth. That's okay to do. And so we produce programs, we produce bands and entertainments because that's having results, and therefore that's truth. Pragmatism, if it works. Pluralism. Pluralism is there are all kinds of truth. There is no one truth. Everything is truth. And I could add here, I'll go ahead and discuss the next one, then I'll add one that's not on the list. Subjectivism. This is a key thought. We need to understand this concept because people use it and believe in it whether they call it subjectivism or whether they even understand subjectivism. There's objective truth and there's subjective truth. Subjective truth is the subject determines what's truth. Objective truth is judged by an object. I usually illustrate it, my students, I'll draw a line on the board. I'll say, Kurt, how long's that? Oh, it's 18 inches. How long's that? Well, it's 15. Well, it's 21 inches. What have you determined? Your truth is subjective truth. You, as the subject, say that's how long it is. What is objective truth? I pull out the yardstick or the ruler, and we measure it. The ruler is the object. It's the standard. And therefore, I can determine what truth is by measuring it by a standard. Our country has operated that way. It came about because early in this country's history, a bushel varied depending on what state you were in. The weights varied, theoretically a pound, varied in weights depending upon the states. And one of the presidents walked in and said, we've got to change this. And so therefore they established this Bureau of Weights and Measurements. This is the standard. This is what a foot is. This is what a pound is. That's objective truth. Subjective truth is, I feel like it's this way. Well, we live in a society that makes its decisions on subjective truth. It feels like it's right to me. Therefore, it's right. Well, of course, Solomon said a long time ago, Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but then there are the ways of death. Seems like and feels like is not truth. But our society is basing their decisions on subjective truth, what feels right. And the challenge for us is, as we deal with these people, we have to get them back from accepting a subjective truth to absolute truth. And that's a challenge. Now, interestingly, and one of the arguments we can make with these folks is that, you know, they want absolute truth when the banker's handling their money. They want absolute truth when they walk up to the pharmacist and order some medicine. Subjective truth with regard to pharmacists say, I don't care who you are here, try this. Weezy did that one time. She went and got her medicine. Thought, well, this is not my medicine. It's another lady by her name, but I don't know that it was that way. Could have been something that killed her. Subjective truth doesn't work. It has to be objective truth. We want objective truth in math. We want objective truth in medicine. We want objective truth when our banker is dealing with our money. Our universe is based on objective truth. That's the reason they can shoot these missiles or spaceships or whatever you might call them to Mars, and it may take 40 years to get there, but it gets there just at the moment Mars is there. How'd they do that? Because there's absolute truth in our society. And you know, the same God that created the universe and all that exactness is the same God that sets up moral truth. The world we live in wants absolute truth in all areas except morals and religion. One other word I could have added on there is, there's a new definition for tolerance. Tolerance, the word's been around forever. Tolerance used to be, Kurt and I differed over something. I tolerated his view and he tolerated mine. But I thought he's wrong, he thought I was wrong. Today there's a new definition for tolerance. Tolerance is, we differ over it and we don't agree, but he's right and I'm right. You see, we're in that state where there's no absolute truth. Everything is all right. So what we've got to do is deal with our society and try to help them see there is absolute truth and that the Bible is absolutely true. It's a challenge for us. And that's what I'm going to do tonight in terms of how can we prove that the Bible is absolutely truth. First off, we're going to look at the church fathers. Now, the church fathers were not inspired men. They're not church fathers in that they started the church. The church fathers were simply leaders in church, in the church, in the second and third centuries. And they did a lot of writing to churches and to individuals. And we have those writings of that they've written. You could take the writings of the church fathers and you could reproduce the New Testament, except for 11 verses. They wrote, they quoted scripture, they used the Bible, and you could read the church fathers and you could put together the New Testament. So we have sources of obtaining it. We could think about manuscripts. Manuscript is simply something that is written. And so the New Testament, as it was written, was written in manuscripts. And as we look at this, there are a couple of words here we look at, minuscules and uncials. In those days, when they wrote manuscripts, when they wrote anything, they did not put capital letters and little letters together. When we write, we put the capital at the beginning of a sentence, or we'll put the capital on a proper noun. They didn't do that. When they wrote manuscripts of the Bible, it was all little letters, or it was all big letters, one or the other. Now, in terms of manuscripts, let's point out some things that as to how can we have a Bible and how can we know that it's absolutely truth. First off, we have 5,000 Greek manuscripts. 5,000 Greek manuscripts. We have 8,000 Latin manuscripts. Now, the Latin manuscripts didn't come in until after 430, when the Latin began to be promoted. We have 1,000 different versions of the Bible. All through the years, from all over the world, you've got these versions. We've got 13,000 manuscripts that are partial. We got 5,000 complete. We got 13,000 that are partial. Now, here's the idea we're going to see. When they got ready to put together an official Bible, they compared all these manuscripts. And from that, they're confident that you have an accurate copy of God's Word. We don't have any originals, but we probably are better off, and we probably can be more confident by the fact that we've got thousands of manuscripts to check and compare than if we had one book that was the original, and we think, well, I wonder if there's anybody made any changes there. I wonder if that's accurate. I wonder. So because we have thousands of manuscripts, we can compare and produce an accurate copy. A couple of the Greek scholars, Westcott Hort, said that there's less than 0.1% of the New Testament that could be called into question. Less than 0.1%. They said if you put all of those things that are in question, it would fill up less than 0.5 page on a Bible. We've got the Bible. We've got an accurate copy of it. And the questions, the 0.5 page that might be in question, there's nothing in there that is doctrinal. There's nothing in there that relates to salvation. There are just some things about geography or something like this where there might be some question marks. When we also, a manuscript is a copy of a book, let's say. The next word down here is codex or codices. A codex is when these manuscripts are put together in a book form. And you have all the books, or most all of the books of the New Testament together in one book. That's called a codex, or more than one would be codices. There are three major codex that contain the New Testament. And these date from anywhere from 250 AD to 350, maybe beginning of 400. And these are the three, and that'd be the one, two, three we got here. The first one is called the Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus. You can see the word Sinai. It was found on Mount Sinai in a monastery there. It's a great interesting story about it, but we don't have time to go into that. But Sinaiticus, S-I-N-A-I-T-I-C-U-S. It dates from about 350, and basically it's all of the New Testament in one book form. The second one is called the Alexandrinus. It, of course, relates to Alexandria, the country, the city in Egypt. Alexandrinus, Alexandrinus. And it dates from about 400. It's now in the public library in London. And I started the same thing in Sinaiticus. It's in the public library. You go to London, you can go in the public library and look at it. It's laying right there for you to examine. And same thing with the Alexandrinus. The third major codex is called the Vaticanus. It dates from about 325 to 350. And of course, you can see the word Vatican in it. The Catholic Church bought it. It is in the Vatican. Those three books of the Bible are, you see, date back to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, and are complete, basically. Now, there are parts of them that are not, but basically they are complete. Now, let me mention something else that is interesting as comparison here. When you compare the this book, I want to compare it to, you see down here, list number of copies compared to the Iliad. The Iliad is a famous, everybody accepts it, document. There were only 143 copies of the Iliad that we found. You see, we have 5,000 Greek manuscripts. We have 8,000 Latin manuscripts of the Bible. We have 13,000 partial manuscripts. And here the Iliad is, we have 143 copies. Now the world will say, well, I can read Iliad. I can trust the Iliad. That's 143 copies. How do you know it's accurate? We've got thousands of copies of the Bible, which says we've got a greater proof for the Bible. Another idea that I want us to look at is not only the number of the copies, but I want us to compare and think about the length of time between when the original was written and the copy we have. And we'll do some comparing with regard to that information of other books. The earliest part of the Bible is probably, I mean, as far as the New Testament, probably the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, probably written about 52. I believe the book of Revelation being the last, about 100 A.D. And it's interesting as there is a principle of how did the Bible get to all the churches? It was the principle of circulation. When Paul would write a letter to a congregation, they would have a copy of it. They'd make a copy and they'd send it on to somebody, another congregation. They'd make a copy of it. So the New Testament book circulated. And pretty soon all the congregations in that area had the copies of the books of the Bible. Here's an example of the circulation. The earliest scripture that we have of the New Testament is called the John Rylands Fragment. Let me see, do I have that word down there? Yes, I do. The John Rylands Fragment. It's a little piece of parchment that's only about 2.5 by 3.5 inches. And on it is part of John 18, 32 through 34. It was found in Egypt. It was dated 115. And it is from the Gospel of John. John wrote his gospel in about 85, maybe 90. Well, in 20 to 25 years, a copy of John's gospel was down there in Egypt. And we have that. That's the oldest scripture we have in terms of the New Testament. 20 years after it was written, the church in Egypt had a copy of it. And that's simply a principle that happened all around. The God's word circulated, and that's the reason they were able to get it, for all of them to have copies of it pretty soon. The codexes that we looked at, codices, they were about 200 years to 300 years after they were written. Now that seems like a long time, but I'm going to give you some comparisons of other works, history and so on, that the world accepts that's not nearly that close to the origin. For example, the seven plays of Sophocles, famous Greek poetry man, and the closest manuscript we have of his seven plays, 1,400 years after they were written. How do you know you got it right? You've got 1,400 years. We've got, one case, 20 years between the original and the copy we have. That's quite a difference. Another one, and I think it's on the back. Let me see. Yeah, Caesar's Gallic Wars, considered accurate history. He records, it's a record of Caesar's wars in the Gallic area. That occurred between 58 and 50 B.C. We have only 9 or 10 copies from which to put together that history. And these 9 or 10 copies come 900 years after it occurred. Now think about the New Testament. John wrote the Revelation in 100 A.D. roughly. We have a clear copy of it in 150 years. The Gallic Wars, Caesar's Wars, 9 or 10 copies is all they have. And it was 900 years after it happened is the first copy we have. Which one should be more accurate? But you see, the world says, well, I accept Caesar's Gallic Wars history. Upon what evidence? Why not accept the Bible, which has a great deal more evidence for it? Another statement or two of comparison. Livy's Roman history. He lived from 59 B.C. to 17 A.D. He wrote 142 books. We have 36 of them from only 20 manuscripts. And the earliest one we have is 400 years after the event took place. Again, think about and compare that with the Bible. What does that say? It says, you know, we can trust our Bible. There is greater evidence for the Bible being accurate than there is any other book in the world. It's the greatest attested book that is on the face of the earth. I want us now to also compare the accuracy of the content with some secular sources. The New Testament has about 20,000 lines of information. And from those 20,000 lines, 40 of them
might be questioned.
The Iliad has 15,600 lines, and 764 lines are in question. Now stop and think about that comparison. The New Testament is longer by about a fourth. It has only 40 lines that are in question, whereas the Iliad, which is accepted, has 764 lines that they question about it. The next one is a National History of India, and I don't know if I could even pronounce that word. It was a long manuscript, their history. It contains 250,000 lines, but 26,000 of them are in question. Just a comparison. One more with regard to Shakespeare. We have 37 plays that Shakespeare wrote, and in those plays there are 100 readings that are disputed. And several of them are very significant to the play. So you've got 37, they call them books that he wrote, and you got 100 question marks about it. Think about the books of the New Testament and how little we can challenge or question those things. Now I want us to look at another aspect of it. I want us to look at verification of the Bible. What I mean by that is, is there some way to verify the truth that we have? Part of this is going to be found in the Masoretic scribes. The Masoretic scribes. The Masoretic scribes lived 500 AD, but they're dealing with the Old Testament. And these were men, as even the Old Testament before then, scribes were very careful with the Word of God. Now they copied the Old Testament books. And as they copied the Old Testament books, every letter had to be a certain size. Now first off, remember, they did not separate between words. Every letter was just next to the next letter. And then you understand why sometimes you wonder, I wonder if this letter goes that one or this one. It makes this word or it makes this word. But they knew how many letters were supposed to be in every line. They knew how many letters were supposed to be in every book. Imagine this, copying the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters in our English Bible. Imagine how long would it take you to sit down and copy that by hand. And then when these folks got through copying it, they went through and counted every letter. If it didn't have the right number, they threw it away and started all over. They were accurate with what they had. They knew which letter was the middle letter of a book. They counted all the letters. If that letter, the middle letter, is not the right letter, throw it out. We're going to start all over. The Masoretes were accurate. They protected God's word tremendously. Now then, that plays a part in, folks, the next point we're going to look at is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947-48, and they found parts of every book of the Old Testament except the book of Esther. Now, it may be of the people who lived there were called the Essenes. Now, the Pharisees were strict. The Essenes were a lot stricter than the Pharisees. And it may be that the Essenes did not want the book of Esther because that's the only book in the Bible that doesn't have the word God in it. They were so strict, they may have said, okay, that we don't want that. That doesn't have the word God. We're not going to take it. But when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're still studying them, they found parts of every book in the Old Testament. Now, the interesting thing is this. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the oldest Old Testament books we had dated from 900 A.D. 900 A.D. for the Old Testament. That's the oldest manuscripts we had for the Old Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls date from 100 B.C. 1,000 years older. When we discovered the Dead Sea Scroll, we found manuscripts of the Old Testament that were 1,000 years older than anything we had. It is sort of like this, and I've said it, and Kurt will remember Warren. What was his first name? Other name? Warren Wilcox, teacher at Bear Valley. He used to say, it is almost as if when men begin to doubt, God would say, just dig right over there. I got something for you. And when you dig over there, sure enough, in 1947-48, we found something that verified what we had. And here's part of the situation I want to deal with. They found a complete scroll of Isaiah. A complete scroll. And it's interesting because the liberals had just torn up the book of Isaiah, denying its inspiration. It can't be prophecy. It had to be written after what had happened. When they compared this manuscript that was 1,000 years older than what we had, there was only one word different. One word. It was the word son. And I forgot which one had it. One was S-O-N, the other was S-U-N. But ironically, there were manuscripts that had S-U-N. So it really wasn't all that different. There was some evidence of that. But imagine that. You've copied this manuscript for 1,000 years by hand, and when you get through, there's only one word difference. Verification. God's word has been verified. We need to realize that that's truth. One other little point we'll kind of close with. Of course, the Bible has been under attack. Liberals have looked at it and tried to attack it every which way. In the Old Testament, it talks about the Hittite people. The liberals said there's no such people. They've never lived. That's just not right. Well, guess what? They happened to dig in a spot and found the Hittite people mentioned, just like the Bible said. Another one in 1 Thessalonians, well, it's in Acts, but it's in the Thessalonian city. There's a word there that Paul uses in Acts about the governors, and they're called politarchs. Scholars of that day said, there's no such word. That is not accurate. Well, guess what? They happened to dig up something from Thessalonica, and over the door, over the archway going into the city was the word politarch, just like Luke used it. You've had attack after attack, but it's never been verified. Everything. I've got the word Nelson Gluck. He was an archaeologist. He was not a believer. But he said, we have never dug up anything that refuted the Bible. And he wasn't a Bible believer. But he said, we just haven't found it. Everything we dig up verifies the Bible. Of course, the Catholic Church attacked the Bible for a long time. They did not want folks to read it. But God's word there. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will not pass away. They tried to keep the Bible out of the hands of men, but they didn't. And then in the French Revolution time, Voltaire, the great agnostic atheist, said, in 50 years, there won't be any Bibles. And ironically, within about 50 years after he died, his own printing presses were used to print the Bible. I think God has a sense of humor that says, I'll show you. Brethren, we have the Bible. It is absolutely true. We don't have to question. These are things you won't read. It's not like standing up here and quoting a sermon on baptism and reading all the verses. But we need to know this stuff because the folks out there don't believe it. And we need to have some evidence to say, this is right. We can believe it. I'll close with this statement. Someone wrote, I should hold up my Bible, this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, and the doom of sinners. Its decisions are true. It are holy. Its decisions are true. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to comfort you, and it's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is open, heaven restored, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It's a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It's given you in life, will be open to the judgment, and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labors, and condemns all who trifle with its holy contents. This book is the Bible. Thank you.
And all of God's people said,